You can also pray for Nate and I. They head down. They're heading back down to Mexico. They're kind of wrapping things up there. Probably within a few months should be the kind of the time periods. They're turning over what Nate's been involved with is sending Mexican missionaries to different places. We've seen a lot of doors closed to U.S. citizens and a lot of doors open to both Mexico and South America. And so he's been helping to launch them, especially to the Muslim world. And the Lord's really been putting on his heart to go himself to the Muslim world. So they're kind of wrapping things up there. They'll be back in a few months. They'll be with us for about a year, and then they'll launch hopefully out to Indonesia is what they're looking at right now. And so, but anyways, as they travel down this week, they head down through Texas, down into Mexico, and they have to go through the Juarez Mexican drug cartel, which is one of the worst. And so it's a pretty bad area. It's about a 10-hour drive, and so if you think about Nate and I, they and their kids, be praying for them this week also. Want to make mention, next week is our Children at Risk meeting. We do that the third Sunday of the month, and it's from 3 to 5 p.m., and we're pretty excited about our next speaker, as we have different people kind of sharing on different things. Jeff Stiff attends our church here and has for years. He's a FBI special agent, and what his assignment is to work with a violent crime squad in both Riverside County and also San Bernardino County, and especially crimes against children. The majority of his cases focus on the internet-related crimes, and so child pornography, predators traveling to meet young kids for sex. His topic is going to focus on the child predators and how they use the internet to manipulate and entice children for sex, and so really how parents can prevent it. A lot of times we set up some real simple preventions, and no one thinks it's going to be their children, but he has a lot of stories of right here in our area of parents that took some really good steps within their home that their internet would be safe with their kids, and ended up in some pretty disastrous cases, and so in some cases that ended up good. But anyways, he'll be sharing next week, and so invite you out to that meeting. We meet down in the high school room, be from 3 to 5 p.m. on next Sunday. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 29. Also, let me say one last thing for that meeting next week. Because of the mature nature of its content, please don't bring any children. 1 Samuel chapter 29, let's pray. Father, we realize in our Christian life that there is in fact a battle. And we realize we can't go it alone. We can't do it ourselves. We need your strength. We need to fight our spiritual battles, not with our own might, but with the strength and the power that you give us. And so this morning we desire to put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, to make sure that our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. We pick up again the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, because we realize, Lord, without this protection, we're going to go down. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit's indwelling and infilling. And so, God, fill us up, and may you help us in fighting our battle down here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled our message, Demarcation. It's a noun. Means the action of fixing the boundaries or limits of something. And this chapter is David's line of demarcation. There is a boundary, there is a limit as believers of how far the Lord will allow us to go. It's a very important moment in David's life, and this is where self-will brings you. David's in a very desperate position. He was overcome by desperation and fear of King Saul, and so you remember he took refuge amongst the Philistines. Now he's ready to step into a battle, but he's on the wrong side. He's ready to step into a battle that's against God's people and against his own people. He found himself involved in a very hopeless compromise from which there seemed no escape. He found himself not trusted by King Saul, but now in this chapter, worse still, he's not trusted even by the Philistines. Let's remember, this is not merely an interesting Old Testament story from 3,000 years ago. It's also a 21st century experience, the reminder that we cannot serve two masters. This narrative is written for all believers who try to live as near as possible to the world, just as close as they dare. It's the believers that ask, how close to the line can I get of not being an unbeliever or not stepping over the cliff? It's those whose line of demarcation between the child of God and the unbeliever is pretty much invisible. Our story is about when God saves you from your foolishness. David was out of place, but God in his mercy cared for him. Now, let me say very clearly, and I'll say it again at the end of our message, this is not an excuse to sin, it is an encouragement when we do. This is not to say, just chuck it to the wind and say, I can live the way ever I want. That's not what it's about. I hope you hear, and I hope you hear clearly, the grace and the mercy of God. And if you get that and you understand that, you would never want to take advantage of that. So I hope I can make that clear as we go through. Again, the background was in our last chapter, in chapter 28 in verse 1 and 2. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish, he was the king of Gath over in the Philistines, you remember. Achish said to David, you surely know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. So David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore I'll make you one of my chief guardians forever. His personal bodyguard. David had so deceived Achish. Achish believing that he's really one of us. He's a Philistine now, and he will fight against King Saul and the children of Israel. And so Achish being very fooled by David and wanting to make him his personal bodyguard and to make matters worse, as this king plans this major assault on Israel, he wants David and his men right by his side. And you see what troubles David caused himself by making a decision out of fear rather than by faith when he went to the Philistines to live there to begin with. How could he fight against his own people? On the other side of it is, how can't he fight? His cover is going to be blown. So let's read our text in chapter 29. The Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain, that's actually a stream, which is in Jezreel. The lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? It was actually 16 months. And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? That song really got around, not only in their own country, but here in the Philistine lands. It was on the top 40 list, I'm sure. Verse 6, then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you, since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. So David said to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, and that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Then Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said he shall not go with us to the battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Both of them are about a three-day trek to get to the two different positions that they're talking about. In verse 1, Aphek was this military staging site, still in near the Philistine territory, so just on the other side of their border. It had plenty of water, plenty of grain, plenty of fields, plenty of places to camp, and so it made for a very good area. The fountain in verse 1, which is in Jezreel, where the children of Israel are there encamping, this was none other than the spring of Harod. It's over in Judges 7, verse 1. We know it as Gideon Springs. And anyone that was visited over in Israel, we always stop there and go to that very place there. And there are some major battles that were fought there. That battle with Gideon and the Midianites later on in Judges chapter 7 also. That's the same location. In verse 2, we have the Lord of the Philistines, or the Lords, plural of the Philistines. And we have five of them, five major cities. It's called a pentapolis, five cities, that Greek word. Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron and then Gath and Gaza. We still know of the Gaza Strip today. But there's the five main cities within the Philistine territories, and each one of them having a major representative. But here's this big parade, parading by the hundreds and the thousands. We still see these in each of our different our armies and throughout the world, those passing in review. But at the very last one, all of a sudden with Gaza, and all of a sudden they're seeing the king, and all of a sudden there's all these Hebrews in the back, and it's like, whoa, what is this? Of course, their whole fear of them turning on them in the midst of the middle of the battle. And so they say in verse 3, and a good question, what are these Hebrews doing here? That's legit, a legit question. What are they doing here? And I wondered, do I ever give the world's cause to say, what is this Christian doing here? Any place where I find myself where all of a sudden the world would be asking, are you supposed to be here? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 and 15, it says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Another name for Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now, of course, there's danger in the extreme, the opposite extreme, where when separation equals isolation to the point of no contact with the unsaved. We know that's not what Paul's talking about there. We just look at Jesus' life and realize that, no, he was around unbelievers. And so it's talking about that connection and how we connect with them. Our position as Christians is to simply copy that example then of Jesus, who was friends of sinners for sure. He was so near to those that were in desperate need, and we need to be there also, and yet holy and harmless and separate and undefiled. Simply saying, there's a balance. We need to be around them, but not to such a degree where they don't see any difference. And pretty soon everybody else around us at work or on our street or with our friendships and all of that, where they don't see any difference between you, the believer, and them, the world, the unbelievers. Do you ever find yourself in the wrong camp or going along with the wrong company? Maybe you've lowered your standard to such a degree to be able to fit in. And your favorite and only scripture you have to memory is, "I've become all things to all men." Until one day, in utter humiliation, you come to a point where the unbeliever calls you out. The unbeliever, who now holds a higher standard than you, suddenly turns to you and says, "What are you, a Christian, doing here?" If that's happened or is happening, you just might be in the wrong spot, like where we find David in our text today. In verse 4, they say, "Make this fellow return." Remember, he is the infamous giant killer, Philistine killer, the killer of Goliath. Boy, if you see anything in this chapter, it's really not to learn, well, we learn from David, from his heir in this chapter, but really learning about the heart and the nature of God. See, all of us are a blow it like David. You might not be in this place now and be able to look at, what's David doing? What's he thinking? But truly, we've all been in this place as believers, if we'll be honest. See, we see how God in his great mercy was using the jealousy and distrust of the Philistine leaders to be able to extricate David from this dilemma. He's not going to be able to get out of it. And so we note his sovereignty even over those who don't know him. See, God is at work here. He can't let David go into this position. Remember, David's going to be the next king of Israel. How can he have him fighting against him, slaying his own people? How's this all going to work out? God is the only one who's able to fix this. And he's the one who's able to step in. Now, you might just be reading the storyline. It's like, no, it's the Lord of the Philistines who made the decision. I'm saying, no, it's God working behind the scenes in his sovereignty, even amongst unbelievers. They quote the song in verse 5 there. The song shows Saul and David at one time fighting together. That's their point in the song. A little bit different meaning from what it was originally used for. But he's saying Saul and David, they fought together and they were killing us. That's what the song was about. How can we let him fight for us now on the other side? No way. What's very interesting, though, is God used this song, uses the song that got him in trouble with Saul. Remember, Saul took this as jealousy. Wait a minute. I'm only related to killing thousands and David to tens of thousands. So what started as a negative song for David, now it's the very song that gets him out of the trouble with the Philistines, is that he was too connected with King Saul. In verse 6 through 11, we kind of have a man without a country. David was neither Israelite nor Philistine. A man without a country and a man without an identity. In verse 6, David kind of just continues his deception by appearing to be deeply hurt by the order to leave. He's got to continue to play it forth. What do you mean? What did I ever do? You know, to Achish. David, a very gifted actor, Achish never detected anything. But I don't think that's a compliment, calling him a gifted actor. What value is there in being successful at deception? Congratulations, David, you are a great deceiver. Remember his hypocrisy and lying that destroyed King Saul. Is he going the same route? Is he going to continue down that same path? At the end of verse 8, he makes another ambiguous statement, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king. Well, which king? Fighting for Achish or fighting for Jehovah God? And which enemies? The Jews, or are you going to turn on the Philistines? Which enemies? And so very ambiguous statement there. But truly in verse 8, David must have breathed a sigh of relief at this turn of events, yet publicly express indignation that he wasn't able to fight. Of course, David doesn't really want to meet Saul out on the battlefield, or, of course, fight against his own people. But see, when we fraternize with the enemy, you create difficult problems. Praise God for Psalms like Psalm 103 in verse 10 through 14. I'll just read it. It says this: that he does not, he being God, does not punish us for all of our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. Let me say that again. For he knows how weak we are. It's not a surprise to him. And he remembers we are only dust. Psalm 103, 10 through 14. What a great place and a great passage. See, a lot of times, the Bible studies are geared more along our repentance, and it needs to be. But then we run across those stories like John chapter 8 of the woman caught in adultery. And what you and I would like to read in there is somewhere where she breaks and repents. But we really don't see it. Now, I'm sure it was there, and I'm sure God read her heart. But it's not in the text. Go sin no more. That's what he tells her. And completely forgives her. And gets rid of all the crowd. And she was caught in the very act of adultery. And you would like to at least see her bending her knee and saying, please forgive me for my sin in the text there. But there's some texts where God is just exposing his goodness and his grace and his mercy. Again, I'm not saying in the text that she wasn't broken. All I'm saying is it just didn't say it in the text. God knew her heart. Obviously, she was repentant of the lifestyle. She was caught in the very act. And so guilt was there. And of course, God is able to read those hearts in that way. Again, what I'm trying to say or trying to lay out is the God side of things. He knows our weakness. We never surprise him when we sin. And we can never dig our sin deep enough to yet not find his grace at the bottom of whatever hole we've been digging. Remember, I was at the beach once. It was a long time ago, and this guy just started. The guy couldn't sit still, and I don't know what this guy was on or whatever else, but he just started digging this thing, and pretty soon he's got this 6-foot round wide hole that he has dug down that he can't get out of. So it's about 8 to 10 feet deep, just while we were just laying out at the beach with a whole bunch of friends. And he hits water out of the bottom of the thing. And I just remember all day long we're swimming and playing frisbee and everything else. And we just come back, and this guy, the whole entire time with this one bucket, and he dug this whole entire thing. We had to help the guy get out, and it was just an amazing thing. But I remember he hit water at the bottom of that. And I always remember that pit, because it was just so shocking and surprising that this guy did this in a matter of hours. And I just think of the depth and the pit of our lives, and go and go and go, and his grace is deeper and deeper and deeper. Again, not an excuse to, hey, see how far you can get, how far you can go away from God. Nah. We're going to see in the very next chapters, you got to come back next week, we're going to see in the very next chapter, when he gets back to Ziklag, they burnt the place down. They took away his wives and kids. There's definitely a chastisement. There's definitely results and consequence to those things that you don't want to be involved with. You don't want to have to deal with. But as far as his grace and his mercy and his understanding and all of those things, he gets it. He knows us. He made us. That's never a surprise. And though the Lord was gracious to deliver David and his men from having to participate in this battle, understand this, he isn't, and I'll say is never obligated to step in and extricate his people from situations caused by their own sinful decisions. So though he did it here with David, he doesn't always. Sometimes he lets you hit the wall. We reap what we sow. In later years, David suffered being deceived, something that he became very good at in these last 16 months. In later years, David suffered being deceived by members of his own staff and even his own family. Here's the main lesson that I kind of pulled out of this whole chapter here. Lessons learned. It's indeed true the darkest hour in man's experience is always just before the dawning of new light. And so we're going to have, David's going to be king. And so it always seems to be that way, that it's his darkest hour. The darkest part of the night before the morning, and you know, when it gets to that place, and then all of a sudden that first ray of the sun coming up, it's beautiful. We find David here in real extremity. But when a man is in such a place, God is there too. See, you and I oftentimes, when we have a friend from our church who leaves, who backslides or does whatever, a lot of times it's just like, wow, and we shake our head and we feel a little bad for a time. Or we kind of say, I never really trusted him or her. I never really thought they were saved. And whatever it is to make us feel good enough to not do anything about it, and we let them go. And yet, Old and New Testament alike, we know that there's backsliders. And James writes the very end of his epistle, hey, you'll want to go and find any backsliders and bring them back. Read the last just couple verses of James there. And so, the Bible is very clear, it's going to happen. Might have happened in your life. How should we respond to that? But we find David here in real extremity, on the edge. But again, when man is in such a place, God is on the edge too. He's right there with us. You may not recognize it. You may feel helplessly adrift in your storm. But always, the Lord is near to them who have a broken heart. Psalm 34:18. Alan Redpath said in his commentary that David once again proves the truth: man's extremity is God's opportunity. Right now we have extreme everything. It's amazing. We have extreme sports, extreme videos, extreme fitness, extreme house makeovers. We have even extreme music, which I had to look into that because I was trying to picture what extreme music is, and they said it's extreme metal music, and I thought metal music was already pretty extreme, but I guess there's extreme metal music, and even extreme ironing, which I had to go research, and extreme ironing, and there's all these photos. If you just Google images, extreme ironing, it's got guys ironing on top of mountains at the bottom of the ocean in scuba gear, and very fascinating. If you're into extreme sports, you have extreme ironing. And so this word extremity that I've been using obviously comes from that word extreme. And it means, this word extremity, when something is at its farthest limits. And that's where we find David in chapter 29. At the farthest point or boundary or border or frontier. It's being in dire straits, it's being in trouble and difficulty and adversity and a predicament. We call it being in hot water. It's right where we find David. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. The Lord is nearest to those who would cry, as Asaph did in Psalm 73:2. Asaph said this: "But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone." But that's what David could be saying here. That sounds like a psalm David would write for sure. "But I almost slipped." Right at the edge of the cliff, and almost slipping over the cliff where God is grabbing me. Maybe you've experienced that in your Christian life. Oh, that each of us had that attitude of helplessness in the presence of the Lord. That we'd truly get to that place, that we'd have that conscious weakness, because it's always a prerequisite for the heavenly reinforcement. When I am weak, then and only then am I strong. When I recognize my weakness, when I recognize my faults, when I recognize that I could be in that same place. When I stop pointing the fingers and saying, "How could you commit that act of adultery? I would never do that in my marriage." When we stop pointing the finger that way and realize that, no, we're all weak, and maybe given the right situation and the right or the wrong situation, the wrong timing and all of those different things, if but by the grace of God, so go there I. See, when self-confidence steps in, heavenly strength runs out every time. self-confidence steps in, heavenly strength runs out. Because your self-confidence is saying, God, I don't need you. I got this one. I'll take care of it. Holy Spirit backs off, says, go for it. So does a man who behaves like this find himself forsaken of God? Our text says, indeed, he doesn't. Will you turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 30? What a great chapter on turning once again or returning to the Lord your God. This comes in Deuteronomy right after a chapter of don't be disobedient, and then a chapter of here's how to be obedient. And then this kind of deals with backsliding because see in verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. It's those that have in their heart or in their life walked away from God, and he's saying, come back. And so the context is about returning and obeying with all of your heart and soul, it says in 2, but we'll pick it up in verse 4. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts, that extremity that we are talking about, to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on all those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you'll again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all. The work of your hand, the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What a great passage. What a great reminder. What a great encouragement to come back. To return, loving God, being in that place once again. We're going to watch David turn next week. It'll be in verse 6 of chapter 30 where we'll see him turn. What the good news is you don't have to wait till next week to turn. You can turn back to him this week, today, this morning. It's thrilling to know that no matter how far that man has gone, the blood of his redemption goes farther. No matter how far his wanderings have taken him from God, he is never, never beyond the reach of our wonderful Lord. How the Lord watched over David as he wandered away. Remember, our story is about when God saves you from your foolishness. Again, David was out of place, but God in his mercy cared for him. And I'll repeat like I repeat said in the beginning, this is not an excuse to sin. It's an encouragement when we do. Even when I'm out of God's will, or when I have refused God's discipline, when I have sought to escape his loving chastening, when I have found myself trapped in compromise, when I feel that the Lord must have justifiably forsaken me forever, there is no one under heaven to whom he is not nearer than that person all the way out on the edge wanting to turn back. Paul said to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Can you resist a God like that? Can you keep your back turned on a God like that? If he's speaking to you this morning, return to him. I think what you'll see is arms wide open. Or you'll see, like we have in the book of Luke in chapter 15, of an old man hiking up his long skirt and running as fast as he can down the route to his prodigal son, ready to give him his ring and his robe, kill the fatted calf, and saying, welcome home, so glad you got sick of feeding pigs and sitting in the mud and eating pig food. Welcome home. Man with a story. It's a wonderful story that illustrates the radical discrepancy between the ways in which we hold other people hostage in their sin, and on the other hand, the unconditional forgiveness that God offers to us in Christ. Little boy killed his grandmother's pet duck. He accidentally hit the duck with a rock from his slingshot. The boy didn't think anybody saw this foul deed, and so he buried the duck in the backyard and didn't tell a soul. Later, the boy found out that his sister had seen it all. Not only that, she now had the leverage of his secret and used it, like sisters would. Whenever it was the sister's turn to wash the dishes or take out the garbage or wash the car, she would whisper into his ear, "Remember the duck." And then the little boy would do whatever his sister would have had to have done. But there's always a limit to this sort of thing, and finally he couldn't take it anymore. He had it. The boy went to his grandmother and with great fear confessed what he had done. And to his surprise, she hugged him and thanked him. She said, "I was standing at the kitchen sink and saw the whole thing. I forgave you then. I was just wondering when you were going to get tired of your sister's blackmail and come to me." Is that great? Is that not our God up in heaven who sees everything is just waiting for you to come? We're living in misery and shame and all the disappointments of this world and everything else. And God's just waiting. And he's followed you all the way to the edge. You think God is so far away. No, that's an absolute lie. The Bible says, see, oftentimes we think it's in our devotion times and on our mountaintop experience that that's when God is so near to me, I feel his warmth and ooey gooeyness all over, whatever else. No. It says when you're in the pit of despair, when you're in the depth of the valley, when you're on the edge of the cliff, and you feel your heart being broken, that's the nearest you can be to your God. And I challenge you to return. Let's pray.